At our daughter Joanne's recent wedding, a pastor in attendance spoke with me and shared that a lady in his congregational church had told them, "Since you preach from the Bible, I'm going to have to leave the church." Now, that's kind of an unusual statement and kind of took him by surprise. I sought to encourage this man, but this statement actually reflects the view of many who think that the Bible is the product only of errant men, so that biblical Christianity is therefore false, a view that arises from what is known today as, quote, liberal theology, end of quote. In fact, it affects many, if not most, congregational churches. Many are in the United Church of Christ that are affected this way, and therefore they deny the inspiration of the Bible, believe that the Bible is full of errors. And so when pastors preach or they mention the Bible, they always do it with tongue in cheek because many of them themselves do not believe that it's inspired of God. Well, liberal theology, largely grew out of the claim that the book of Deuteronomy, the book we're about to study, was forged. Around 1876, there was a theologian by the name of Julius Wellhausen who borrowed, in part, from Charles Darwin's theory of evolution to claim that Israel's monotheism, that's belief in one God, evolved from pagan polytheism, or belief in many gods. Wellhausen held that this occurred through the forging of the book of Deuteronomy by 7th century BC monotheistic prophets who then hid it in the Jerusalem temple so that it could be found by Hilkiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, 8-13, and read to a monotheistic-leaning King Josiah. They wanted to kind of tip this king over the edge so that he would go ahead and have these reforms and start Israel off into believing in one God. And the theory was that Israel hadn't believed in one God until that point at all. Well, these prophets allegedly made their forgery appear to be a second millennium or 1410 BC work by Moses to give it authority. Wellhausen next defined what he held to be five telltale signs in the Pentateuch of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, five pillars of evidence that works of various editors from separate documents had been blended together to form the present Pentateuch, the theory known as liberal theology's documentary hypothesis. They believe that editors J, E, P, and D, those four editors, formed the Pentateuch, and that is actually the backdrop and the basis of liberal theology. Now, this theory led to the traditional critical hypothesis that Old Testament stories arose from campfire tales that made the rounds. That, in turn, led to the form critical hypothesis that these stories were embellished over time to form an errant Old Testament. So, with an Old Testament considered to be full of errors, faith in the divine inspiration of the Old Testament was sabotaged for many people. Now, these views led to theories countering belief in the divine inspiration of the New Testament, so many people doubt the New Testament's credibility as well. So with the Bible they could no longer trust to be God's inspired word, the biblical Christian faith has been sabotaged for many people. In fact, these arguments, even though they have been disproved over and over again, they're still being used because they have no other grounds to use these arguments. They want to reject the divine inspiration of scriptures, so they still hold on to the documentary hypothesis. So in starting a study of the book of Deuteronomy, we ask, if denying Moses wrote it is basic to liberal theology and its denials of God's inspiration of the Bible, did Moses write it, and how do we know? I'm going to go ahead and handle that subject this morning, handle it head on, because I'm sure that many of us have friends or associates that we know that are in liberal churches or in churches that hold that the Bible is full of errors or that it's not inspired. And I just want to give you the basic background as to why they've come to that conclusion. So the needs section of the insert reads, if denying that Moses wrote Deuteronomy is foundational to liberal theology, did Moses write the book and how do we know? When I open my Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, I read, these be the words which Moses spoke unto all Israel. And that's as far as we can get this morning, because that's the issue that liberal theology says, no, Moses did not write this book. It was written by somebody else. In fact, the entire Pentateuch wasn't written by Moses. It was written by these editors who adjusted and formed what we know as the Pentateuch. So liberal theology's documentary hypothesis denies the claim of Deuteronomy 1:1 that Moses authored the words of Deuteronomy. However, Deuteronomy's literary structure in light of ancient Near Eastern literature counters the documentary hypothesis. In the second millennium BC, this would be between the years of 2000 and 1000 BC, a lord or a suzerain would make a treaty with a vassal people to protect it if it obeyed him. Now this treaty would have a preamble, a prologue on the lord's dealings with the vassal, a general stipulation where the lord urged full allegiance from the vassal, special stipulations to show allegiance, and a call for gods as witnesses and blessings and cursings. Well, the book of Deuteronomy approximates this treaty format with one enormous exception. Deuteronomy 1:1-4 is the preamble. Deuteronomy 1:5-4:43 is the prologue. Deuteronomy 11:32 is the general stipulation. And Deuteronomy chapter 12 through chapter 26, the specific stipulations. And Deuteronomy 6:27-28, the blessings and the cursings. However, as Yahweh, this is the name, the Hebrew name for God, was Israel's only God, no other gods are called to witness the establishment of the treaty between Yahweh and Israel. That's a glaring exception to the treaty format. It's not found anywhere in the book of Deuteronomy do you find God calling on the other gods as witnesses. In fact, the only witnesses that God ever calls on is heaven and earth that God created as witnesses because he tries to make it fit that, but there are no other gods. Now that tells us a whole lot. Deuteronomy's literary structure shows that it originated in the second millennium BC, not in the 7th century BC, because it's in a treaty format of the second millennium. It's not 7th century BC. It was written sometime probably around 1500 BC, because that's when a lot of these treaties were in existence. And Israel was monotheistic. In other words, it believed in one God. In the second millennium BC, which is very, very early. So it did not see her monotheism evolve out of pagan polytheism. In fact, the Bible views the deterioration of man. Man originally started out monotheistic and he devolved into polytheism, just the opposite of what liberal theology thinks. Liberal theology says man started out of believing in many gods and came to believe in one God. It's just the opposite. Man actually devolved instead of evolved that way. So the very literary structure of the book of Deuteronomy argues very, very strongly. And the absence of any appeal to other gods as witnesses argues very, very strongly for the fact that the documentary hypothesis is just plain wrong. In fact, this information about this treaty format has come to light long after the time of Julius Wellhausen. He wasn't even aware of it. So archaeological finds have really done a number on his theory. Also, events in his life make it very likely that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. Moses' sin of striking versus speaking to the rock back in Numbers 27-13 that we covered when we were going through the book of Numbers led God to judge him to die before entering the promised land. Well, Moses begged God to change his mind on this issue, but God refused, letting Moses see the land but not enter it. This is all in Deuteronomy 3:23-27 and Deuteronomy 34 verses 1-5. So Moses would be motivated to make an effective address to Israel using a powerful suzerain vassal treaty format to urge Israel to heed Israel's Lord, Yahweh, for blessing versus disobeying him like Moses had and thus bitterly fail as Moses himself had failed. You see, Moses is 120 years of age at this point. He's an old man and he's been waiting all of his life to enter into the promised land and he can't. Because God's judgment has been lowered against him because he struck versus speaking to the rock. God was very severe with Moses because Moses had communicated with God extensively. He was very accountable. And this is a lesson that the higher and the closer you are to the Lord, the more accountable you are if you sin. But here's a man who's 120 years of age and he's heartbroken because he can't get into what he's been aiming to all his life. He can't get into the promised land. So what's he going to do about it? Well, if he can't enter the promised land, he wants to talk to the next generation that's coming along. He wants to make sure that they get into the promised land and that they enjoy God's blessings in it. So then he has this address, and he makes this address in the form of a formal treaty format, where God is viewed as the suzerain or as the Lord, and Israel as the vassal. And he says, whatever you do, you have got to obey him, because if you don't, you're going to miss out on the promised land like I did. And don't do what I did. Don't make my mistake. You succeed. So there's every reason in the world for us to believe that Moses would have written such a book in this format, because he had every motivation in the world to do so. Besides, there are key historical factors that counter the documentary hypothesis. The book of the law that was found by the high priest Hilkiah in 2 Kings 22, 8-13 was quickly recognized as an ancient code, where many Hebrews into polytheism would have quickly exposed it as a late forgery, if it were possible, so that they could stick to their polytheism. You see, if this was a forgery, the people who were polytheists wouldn't want to give up their old gods so quickly. They would say, wait a minute, it's a forgery, stop this. But nobody objected. Strangely, nobody objected. Why? Because they knew better. They knew that they had been originally monotheistic. They knew that they had believed in the original God, the one God. And when the king pushed them to come back to worshiping the true God, they did. They did, because their consciences were bothering them. Then there are no post-Mosaic elements in the book of Deuteronomy. What would be nearly impossible if it were a 7th century BC forgery. See, Moses wrote in the 2nd millennium BC, 1500, 1450, whatever BC. In the 7th century, this would be about 622, is when Hilkiah found this book. You would have had a lot of events that would have occurred between the time of Moses and Hilkiah, or Josiah. And it would be practically impossible for a writer to keep every indication, every hint of those events out of the book. You can't do that. You can't write a history that way, because when you write a history, you're writing a history viewing history from your perspective. Well, the book of Deuteronomy includes absolutely nothing beyond the life of Moses. It just stops there. There's no hint of Israel taking the land. There's not even a reference to the city of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was not under the control of Israel at the time. It was still the city of Zion, or the Jebus, which was a capital, which was still controlled by pagans at the particular time. So it's amazing. There's no post-Mosaic elements in Deuteronomy, a very powerful argument from history that the book of Deuteronomy is very early. And then Deuteronomy's author had oratorical and spiritual power, as seen in the book's contents. So he would not forge and then hide the book to be found by others, when he could just as well get up and preach its contents and be famous. I mean, this man, whoever wrote Deuteronomy, was very skilled as an orator, as a person who formulated words. Why wouldn't he get up and preach this way and have everybody follow his lead? Why write such a marvelous book and hide it for someone else to find it, for someone else to get the glory? It doesn't make sense. Then, the context of 2 Kings counters the documentary hypothesis on the direction of Israel's spiritual history. I'm going to turn to the passage and look at this. We're looking at the context of 2 Kings this morning. It's very, very important, because I remember when I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, they said, remember, context, context, context. It's extremely important. And finalizing how you understand a given passage of Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 5 says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years of old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned for 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abba, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves. These are all polytheistic images. And broke in pieces the brass serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it. And he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan means a bronze thing. And he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings, and that would include Josiah of Judah, nor any that were before him. So why didn't Wellhausen pick up on this? If you just look at the context, you have a king here, Hezekiah, who lived before Josiah in 2 Kings 22, who was so great that his heart was turned towards the Lord even greater than Josiah. Why all of a sudden say that Josiah is the one that monotheism came into existence? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the context at all. And then 2 Kings chapter 21, 1 to 18, records Manasseh's flagrant polytheism before Josiah's day that led God to decide to judge Judah. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 21, in verses 10 through 16, this is before Josiah ever came on the scene, the Bible tells us that the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations and has done wickedly above all the Amorites did, which were before him, and which hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Israel and Judah, Jerusalem and Judah, that whoso hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt unto this day. So there had been a long history of departing from God, departing from monotheism into polytheism, into the paganism that was around them. And this is before the days of Josiah. Now, even after Josiah, God still wanted to judge Judah with captivity due to her ages-long pursuit of polytheism. We just touched on this in 2 Kings chapter 21. But in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 to 20, you have Josiah and his coming to rule. And it's interesting that Josiah noticed in verse 13 of 2 Kings 22, Josiah said, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, the book that was found by Hilkiah in the temple. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do them according to all that is written therein. Even he recognized that there had been a long history of departing from the Lord. And then in chapter 23, verses 22 to 27, even after the time of the reforms that were set up by Josiah, it's interesting that the Bible tells us in verse 26, notwithstanding, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherein his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh, who was before Josiah, had provoked him withal. So the 2 Kings 22 context teaches that Judah fell from monotheism to polytheism. She fell from belief in the one true God to many foreign pagan gods. She did not evolve from polytheism, belief in many pagan gods, to monotheism, belief in the one God, as the Graf Wellhausen and the documentary hypothesis teach. So the very context of 2 Kings argues very strongly against the documentary hypothesis. Also, Jesus held that Moses wrote Deuteronomy chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. I'll look at that passage as well. And remember, these are the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the words of our Savior are in error, if you want to hold on to the documentary hypothesis, then the entire Christian faith goes out the window, because then Jesus is not telling the truth. If he's not telling the truth, he lies. If he lies, he's a sinner. If he's a sinner, he can't die on this cross for our sins. So there's a lot at stake on this whole issue of the documentary hypothesis. But in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, the religious leaders said unto Jesus, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorce and to put her away? And he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So right there, the Lord Jesus attributed the writing of Deuteronomy 24 to Moses. And there's no reason for him not, therefore, to attribute the rest of the book to Moses, because it is a literary unit. Last, the five pillars of the documentary hypothesis itself all err. I mentioned these five pillars just in passing in the introduction, but I didn't tell you what they were. These are the five reasons that Julius Wellhausen held onto his theory. And I'm going to deal with these now. Hopefully you can understand them. They're not too difficult to understand, but I want to explain these pillars and show their weaknesses. Pillar one was the idea that the use of the names Yahweh and Elohim for God in the Hebrew text argue for editors J and E. In fact, Wellhausen goes through the Old Testament. He breaks the entire thing up into J section and E section, J section, E section. He does this consistently. It's countered by the find of ancient Ugaritic works. Ugaritic is now a dead language, but there were Ugaritic people lived in north, they were northwest Semitic people who lived up in the area that is now known as Syria. All right, they lived right along the coast, and they were prolific in the early days of the Hebrew language. And the Ugaritic people have writings, they have works that use multiple names for one God. And the reason they use these multiple names is because these gods often wore more than one hat, or they had more than one attribute, and so they would use different names. You do this with me all the time. Sometimes you call me Pastor Shell, because when I'm at church, I'm Pastor Shell. My wife doesn't call me, she's never called me Pastor Shell. She's called me Honey. All right, okay, that's different. Okay, when I'm out fishing with you, sometimes people will say, "Hey, you." And that's another name that I have, "Hey, you." Another name is Don, okay? And I think occasionally I've been called other things. We won't get into that. But nevertheless, I have a lot of hats that I wear, a lot of names. But it doesn't mean that I'm a different person just because I have multiple names, see? Sometimes my wife's name is Mrs. Shell. Sometimes it's called Nadine. Sometimes it's called the pastor's wife. They're different names, simply because they're referring to different offices or different attributes of the person. Well, the name Yahweh, they have found out, is used of God in reference to his relationship to Israel, especially as her Savior, as his covenant God. Elohim is the word for God in general. That's why in Genesis 1 it says Elohim created the heavens and the earth, the creator of the universe. But when it talks about God making man and then God taking the rib from the man and making a woman and bringing her to the man, this is much more of a personal relationship than the name Yahweh shows up. See? God and his personal relationship with people. So God will use have a different name for God depending upon the office that is involved. So that pillar of the documentary hypothesis has been disproved. Pillar two is the claim of the presence of continuous narratives by each of the Pentateuch editors. In other words, Wellhausen felt that you can look and you can actually detect an entire continuous narrative by one particular author. The problem is this has never worked. In fact, the passages of the Old Testament, whether you're talking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, all of them blend so beautifully that you can't dissect a consistent single editor. And you can't identify a single editor. For example, let me give you an example. The Genesis chapter 6 through 9 flood story, which is attributed to writer P, totally omits any reason for the flood. Well, why have a flood and not have a reason for it? The reason is given outside of the P section. Okay. In fact, it argues that there was no editor involved. That the entire book of Genesis was written by one consistent editor, which would be author. Pillar three is the presence of parallel passages to argue for multiple editors. The most famous of these is that some claim that Genesis 1 was written by writer E and Genesis chapter 2 was written by J. So you have two different creation accounts, and they made a mistake by not melding them into one creation account. Well, you have to understand, Genesis chapter 1 deals with creation in general. Genesis chapter 2 focuses only on and exclusively on man, the highlight of God's creation. And this is typical of what they would do in ancient Near Eastern literature. You would have a general cosmogony in which you talk about how the earth came into existence. And then in the next paragraph, you would go into a select portion of that, how the God would deal with a man or something. And in fact, the entire book of Genesis keeps focusing on and itemizing specific aspects of one subject as you go through the book. So God finally gets down to dealing with the nation Israel at the end of Genesis, where in the beginning he just starts with heaven and earth. So this fits the format of Israel and of Israel's theology. Pillar chapter 4 is that the Pentateuch is divisible into editorships by means of style variations. But that fails because writers today vary their own styles. In fact, some of the liberal critics, some others have taken their own writings and tried to prove that they couldn't have written their own writings because there are variations of style, and that makes them mad. Well, everybody varies his own style. You know, if you're writing a comic play, you're going to write it entirely differently than if you're writing a tragedy. The style of the literature is going to be different. And then Pillar 5 is the alleged 7th century BC date for Deuteronomy, but we've already covered that in section 2 above. So in other words, every single one of the pillars of the documentary hypothesis, they've all been disproved. So ideally, there should be absolutely no basis for liberal theology. But people like their liberal theology so much, they still hold on to it, and they still claim the documentary hypothesis, which has been disproved, which doesn't make sense. But that's what's going on, and I want you to know about it. So the lesson is Deuteronomy's literary structure, Moses' life, key history factors, the 2 Kings 22 context, Jesus' words, and the errors of each of the pillars of the documentary hypothesis itself attest that that Deuteronomy and the Pentateuch were written by Moses, and the Bible is God's inspired word. I have to tell you this morning that when I stand up this morning and I preach from the word of God, I have a clear conscience about believing that this indeed is God's inspired word. I have no problem with that. I believe with all my heart. But you'd be amazed, there are many ministers that get up, they don't believe that. They can't believe that because they've been taught the liberal theology persuasion. And what did they have to give to their people? They can't give anything that they say is absolutely true because they don't believe it's absolutely true, and you can tell it. So the application is, may we hold to the Bible to be God's inspired word and heed its gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Then may we also obey Scripture for blessing in line with Moses' appeal to Israel when he wrote the book of Deuteronomy. A formidable critique that liberal theology advocates have made of the Mosaic authorship of Deuteronomy is the Deuteronomy chapter 34 chapter on Moses' death. The argument is, how can you write about your death and what happened after your death? However, instead of countering Moses' authorship of the book in view of ancient Near Eastern literary practice, it rather supports it. And a work by a great author often had an honorary obituary of the author added to it by one of his followers. This comes from Dr. Gleason Archer. The Holy Spirit could have led Joshua to add this final honorary obituary to his master Moses in line with typical custom, thus certifying Moses' authorship of the book as a whole. In fact, if there was not an honorary obituary added to the book, we would actually have a tendency to doubt that Moses might have written it. The very fact that it was added demonstrates that it was written by a very great man. And who else could that great man be other than Moses? Likely anticipating the documentary hypothesis claim that Deuteronomy was a 7th century forgery, Jesus cited from that book exclusively when he was tempted by Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, 1-4, when Satan urged Jesus to turn stones into bread, Jesus cited Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Matthew 4, 5-7, when Satan tempted Jesus to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, Jesus cited Deuteronomy 6, 16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Then in Matthew 4, 4-8, when Satan offered to give Jesus the world's kingdoms if he fell down and worshipped him, Jesus used Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 10, 20 to say, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. It's interesting, in the Hebrew text, you don't have the word only. But in the Hebrew text, you have the way the words are written, you have an emphasis, an emphatic pronoun. So you would read it this way: thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him you shalt worship. You say it, him. And so, in translated it in the Greek, you can actually use the word only, because that's actually what it means in the Hebrew text. So it's fascinating how the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew both Greek and he knew Hebrew very well. And he translated it with that paraphrase that actually clarifies the meaning precisely. So the Bible then records that Satan reacted to the use of Deuteronomy by leaving Jesus as a defeated foe. In fact, in Matthew 4:11, it says, then Satan left him. Now, if Jesus was quoting from a book that was a forgery, it wouldn't be God's word. If it wouldn't be God's word, it would have no authority. If it had no authority, Satan would have laughed at Jesus. You expect me to go with that? That's a forgery. But he didn't. He left. Why? Because it was God's word. And when he quoted from God's word, Satan had no argument, because it's God's authority against Satan. God wins, Satan loses, Satan left. So, Deuteronomy is the word of God. And the documentary hypothesis fails at its most basic level, its errant view of the authorship of Deuteronomy. So the theories that are based on it have caused so many to distrust the Bible, they're all false. In fact, liberal theology that is built upon this documentary hypothesis is entirely false. It's unfounded. It has a foundation of quicksand. It doesn't go anywhere. So may we believe the divine inspiration of the Bible, believing its gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, and then may we heed the Bible's God for blessing and life, the very reason that Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy for the people of Israel. See, Moses penned this book. He spoke the words, but he penned this book for the nation Israel because he wanted the people of Israel to be blessed. He didn't want them to miss out on God's blessing. And that's the whole point. This came from the heart of a man, a broken heart of a man who could not enter into the land, even though he'd been aiming for all of his life, because he sinned. And Moses didn't want future generations to fail where he had. He wanted us and our generations to succeed by obeying the Lord. So may we obey the Lord by heeding his word and by believing it as true. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the evidence that your word is true that has been given to us. Thank you for those who have done extensive archaeological work and who have done extensive research within the word of God itself and demonstrated the validity of the truthfulness of the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, just as we've been taught in Scripture and just as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned it. We ask, therefore, that we would come away with a very deep conviction of the historical accuracy and therefore the divine inspiration and full authority of Scripture, that we may trust it, that we may believe it, that we may use it. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who's listening this morning, either in the service or by way of the webcast, who as yet does not know our Savior, that they would believe the words of the Word of God that tells them that if they believe in Christ, they will not perish but have everlasting life in John 3:16, that they might believe and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.